Our first scripture reading is from Isaiah 42, and it's verses 1 through 9. And this is the servant, the light to the nations. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his teaching. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you to righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. And then we have Psalms 29, the voice of God in a great storm. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Worship the Lord in holy splendor. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord causes the oaks to whirl and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all say, glory! The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as a king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people in peace.
Well, good morning. I'm in an awkward position today because exactly a year ago, I was here to preach for you all on the topic of the baptism of John. So as I thought, oh, that was a good sermon. I'm not sure I can write a better one. I decided I'd invert the scriptures so that we have the Gospel of Matthew read first. And then the sermon today will be on actually the story of baptism coming to the Gentiles, coming to us as a gift from God. So the Gospel today is the baptism of Jesus as we read it in Matthew. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, and just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. So baptism becomes the sign of repentance and being baptized into the church, into the faith in Christ. And later on, when Peter is preaching shortly after Christ has died and been risen and ascended, we read from the book of Acts this story and Peter's words to Cornelius and to Cornelius' family. We were talking earlier in Sunday school today about how this is just a really neat summation of the basics that Christians are to believe and to hold on to. A lot of the other stuff is extraneous, but this is our gospel. Then Peter began to speak to them. This is Acts chapter 10, 34 to 48 or so. Then Peter began to speak to them. I truly understand that God shows no partiality, no favoritism, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to God. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. The message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John announced. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. How he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did in Judea and Jerusalem, Peter is saying. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's where the book of Acts, in this chosen section from the lectionary for today, ends. But the very next section is, as Peter is preaching to the Gentiles, who weren't officially the people of God, suddenly the Holy Spirit comes on them, and Cornelius and his family are speaking in tongues. The Spirit is alive as they praise God. And Peter's going, what is going on? And it says the circumcised believers who came with Peter were astonished. In other words, how can these Gentiles become Christians? They're Gentiles. You have to be a Jew first to become a Christian. And suddenly the Holy Spirit is saying, I'm moving beyond your thinking. I'm doing more than you understand because the world is more than you know. And I am moving, God is saying, to bring all people together as one in Jesus Christ. So that's what happens as the gospel goes forward. But would you pray with me as I begin this sharing of thoughts? Lord, this is a big message, and I am an unworthy servant of it. I pray that you will speak to me and through me. I pray that you will speak to each of us and through us. We crave a word from you today. And we thank you for the way the Spirit fell on Cornelius and his family when they heard your word that Christ is Lord of all, that you are Lord of all. And you send us out to love with that message, that all may be one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I like to hand out an outline for you so that you know where I'm going, and if I suddenly diverge and go cross country or come back, you could go, well, I think he's here. And also, one of the main things I think it helps people is it looks like he's got about another 10 minutes to go. So, I don't know. You can take it or leave it. But I want to ask this question to begin with. What does the word sinister mean? In the English language, when I say the word sinister, what comes to mind? Evil, criminal,
Yeah. It's a word that actually comes from the Latin into our English language. Does anybody know what sinister means? Yes! Of course, that's the second line there. Talk, but it's going to be good there. Sinister. Left-handed people are sinister.
Are we good now? We're good now. We're living electrically here. All right. I put that in for this reason. Every one of us today, none of us would say a left-handed person is sinister. But there are times through the course of history when in a battle or a fight, suddenly somebody appeared before you and left-handed and you are off your game. And it caused you to be almost powerless because that person knew a different way of fighting. And today we look at people who are different as possibly being sinister. And this church is better than most at not doing that, at saying Christ makes us all one. But the people of Israel in their day viewed the Gentiles in this wary, sinister way. It's confusing because the scriptures go a couple of ways on that. In Genesis chapter 15, God is saying to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In other words, you're going to be a blessing. The people of Israel are going to be a blessing. I'm going to reach the whole world with my love through you. Go to it. And yet, on the other hand, there's so much in the Old Testament of driving out people from the land, killing people who disagree, and the value of life, apart from being Jewish, was really seemingly diminished in the Scriptures. So you could say Gentiles were sinister people. God would never love them. But on the other hand, at the beginning of the gospel, at the beginning of Scripture, in Genesis, the purpose of this Jewish movement is to bless the world. And we Christians would say, and God has accomplished that more and more through Christ. So Paul, as he is, Peter, as he's going around ministering, is in Lydda, which is about 5 miles from Jaffa. Jaffa is a port, now Jaffa, on the coast of the Mediterranean. And he hears the word as he's preaching there that Dorcas, or Tabitha was another name for her, has died, and the church there, the fledgling little church, wants him to come and pray and minister. And he comes, and through the power of God, working through Peter, Dorcas is raised, and it's a miracle. Peter is flying high at this point. The Spirit of God is on him. The power to preach is there, and the people are just surrounding him, and the Christian faith is gathering strength at that point. And Peter stays a bunch of days there in Joppa, and he stays at the home of Simon the Tanner. Must have been a smelly place, because tanners are dealing with a lot of skins and things like that. But Peter knows where his strength comes from. He doesn't just go out and do ministry, 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 but he also spends time in prayer, and he's on the roof. Now, This is not Vanna White. This is my wife, Kathy. We were, a couple years ago, we were in Jaffa, and we found a home. The building on the left, it's amazing how long-lived buildings are in construction in the Middle East. The building on the left is the home of Simon the Tanner. And on the roof is where Peter was given a vision that literally changed the world because he was willing to obey. To back up, do you have another picture we want to throw up there about that? People would come and go finding this little off-beaten place. When we arrived the first time, there was a woman speaking Chinese. She was Chinese. She was speaking to a group of Chinese. She was so passionate
And the only word I ever recognized was, hallelujah, hallelujah. And she was speaking to her group about the fact that they in China were believing because of this vision that was given to Peter. We'll talk more about that in a minute. You got another one there, Ben? Yeah, that's Kathy. We were just thinking about how the world changed because of that vision. So if you want to, yeah, there's the door, House of Simon the Tanner. Okay. And you can just leave that there, Ben, if that works. Okay. So back up for a minute. We've got this problem that Christianity is one of 12 Jewish sects. And by 64 AD, 66 AD, when Jerusalem falls, when the temple is destroyed, 10 of those sects will be literally wiped out. Only two sects of the Jewish faith at that time will continue on, one of them being the Christian faith. Why did it make it? Well, it makes it because God intends the faith to go broadly, that the people of Israel who carry this gospel would be a blessing to the world. So what happens is this. 2 days' journey to the north on foot is the thriving, huge port of Caesarea. The Romans brought troops in and out of there. It was a very large city at the time and a very big port. And in that town, there's a man named Cornelius. He is a Roman centurion, which means he is the leader of 100 Roman troops. It says he's of the Italian regiment. So he is like Roman of Romans. He is a Gentile, if there ever was one. He is part of the occupying force in Jerusalem. I mean, in Israel. But there's something about this man. Although he's a leader, although he's well-positioned, although he's part of the occupying force to make sure that Rome's rule is obeyed, there's something humbling about him. He knows enough that if you're going to lead people, even if you're occupying them, the best way to do that is to learn their ways. And suddenly, as he comes into contact in Caesarea, which became a huge Christian center. There were even, at the height of Caesarea, there were even more Christians there than Jewish believers. We'll talk about, well, you can ask me about how that changed. But anyway, so Cornelius and his family are there. He's an expat. He's living there. He's got his troops to lead. But he's also getting to know the people, and he's getting to know Christ. And it says that he became a believer in Jesus. Because Christianity then was still a Jewish sect, it also goes on to say that he was held in very high regard by the Jewish people. He treated them well. He learned from them. And they respected him for it. If there was ever a Gentile who lived a life of devoutness, it says he was devout and giving to the poor. If there was ever a Gentile who modeled or could be considered grudgingly worthy of becoming a Christian without following all the Jewish traditions, it's this guy. It's Cornelius. He is living this gospel out already. And one day at 3:00 in the afternoon while he's praying, he has a vision of an angel who tells him to go to send to Jaffa, to the house of Simon the Tanner, and hear what Paul has to say. Not Paul, I get him confused. Peter has to say. So he sends one of his devout soldiers plus a couple of servants down. And while they're going, and just before they get there, Peter is on the roof praying. And he is having his time of checking in with God. Even as Jesus used to do alone, checking in with God, praying, seeking God's will, desiring to offer more and more of God, his life to God. And while he's there, suddenly he gets hungry and he has a vision of this sheet being lowered, and it has hoofed animals in it. And the voice comes to him saying, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." In other words, if you're hungry, eat these animals. But Jewish law forbade the eating of any of those animals that were in that sheet. So Peter knows that, and he says, "Oh, Lord, far be it from me. I would never eat any of these animals." But the vision comes again. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Oh, no, I could never do that, Lord." He's thinking, "How? God must be testing me. Because God wouldn't ask me to do this, something that's this far against the law or this far away from our tradition." Or maybe he's thinking, "I'm not hearing right. I'm deluded. What am I on?" You know. So he's really resisting. But the vision comes a third time. In other words, all these dietary laws and these restrictions that have been set up, Peter, they don't amount to my gospel. And forcing people or even yourself to continue in them is bondage. It's a slavery. And then the doorbell rings, so to speak, at that door. And the servants of Cornelius say, "Would you come? Our Cornelius, our master, is so worthy of hearing what you have to say, and God has given him a message to ask for you to come and hear what you say." In other words, just as you were given a vision, Peter, of the freedom to, how can you, I'm not saying this right. After each of those visions, and Peter says, "No way," then God says to him, "How can you call something unclean which I have made clean? How can you call this food unclean if I've made it clean? How can you call another person unclean or second class or not worthy of the gospel if I have made them worthy? If I have given them faith?" So Peter goes. And he preaches this basic gospel. And suddenly the Holy Spirit washes through there in the middle of them. And they become alive. And God's presence is so heavy. The praise is so deep. They're speaking in tongues. One of the ancient and current signs of the Spirit's work. Not for everybody, but for some. And they praise God. And Peter is going, "What? God, these are unclean people." And God's saying, "No, they're not. They are mine. They may be different from you. They may have different traditions. They may be from a different country. They may look differently in race tone, in all of that. But they're mine. And they're one with you." And Peter will go on and say, "How can we keep baptism from these people, the same blessings, the same gifts, the same benefits that we've all received from Christ? How can we keep it from them? Because the Spirit's already said they belong to God." If there's ever a message for our time today as the church in the world, it's now. It's this. The church today continues to be divisive and arguing over lots of things. Denominations. We've got racial issues. We've got gay straight issues. We've got all kinds of issues that pull the church apart. And in each of the situations, if we look at this text carefully, Christ is saying again, keep the main thing the main thing. The gospel unites us. Everything else can be dividing. I want to give a couple of things as I move towards closure about, first of all, a story from my own life about how the Lord dealt with me about the brotherhood and sisterhood of people of different races in Christ. I grew up on the East Coast. My grandparents had a nice summer house in Rehoboth Beach, Delaware. And often in the evenings, we would have dinner around the table formerly served by a wonderful African-American woman named Evelyn Lord. She could cook like crazy. And I remember one holiday she was cooking for us, and her husband was Jack Lord, wonderful guy. He collected the trash around town. And Evelyn would come, and she would fix the meal, and then she would serve the meal. And I remember feeling really funny about this, that Evelyn, who was older than me, I was about 10, I guess, when this happened, she was coming along serving me potatoes or whatever it was. And I looked and I said, "Evelyn, when do you eat?" And the silence in the room. My grandparents, my parents, aunts and uncles. "Oh, Skip," which is my nickname, "I'll eat after you all are finished." And the unspoken message in all of that was, in Evelyn's gracious way, she was accepting of what couldn't be changed at the time. And the message to me was, white people are better, black people serve them, that's the way it is. And I still knew in my heart that that wasn't right, but in my head that's what's going on. Fast forward a number of years, maybe 12 years, and Evelyn had heard from my grandmother that God had given me some sense of call to the ministry. So I was down to visiting my grandmother, and Evelyn was over to cook, and she and my grandmother are much older now, and I'm probably mid-20s. And after dinner, I went out to talk with Evelyn, and she says, "Oh, Skip, I hear God's called you to the ministry. I'm so happy for you. I'm so proud of you." And I was just so touched with it. And she said, "Could I pray for you?" I said, "Yes." So we held hands across the dishwasher. And she prayed, and I prayed, and then she prayed. And the Spirit of God came on us. And I realized we are one. This is the closest thing I have to a mother in the faith. Because all those years, I suddenly was aware as I'm sitting there holding her hands and we finished praying. That I thought all those years the action was in the dining room, where the family was gathered, where everything was supposedly happening. But it was really going on in the kitchen, where Evelyn was praying and praying for our families. I have 2 brothers, no sisters. All of us are PCUSA pastors. And I give this so much to Evelyn. Sorry. Fast forward. Evelyn's older. I'm not living on the East Coast anymore. But I want my kids to meet her. Because this woman, regardless of race or anything, is my mother in the faith. So I took my kids and we went, and Evelyn was there on oxygen. She could barely get around. "Oh, Skip, I'm so glad you've come." And I tell my kids a story later about how God broke down the walls of race and made us one in Christ. That's one of the key events of my life, and set me up to have a ministry, really, of reconciliation between races for many years back in the East Coast. I want to tell you another story. This is the concluding one. Today, one of the real struggles we have in the church is the conservatives, the traditionalists, are looking at the progressives, liberals, thinking, "You really can't be Christian because you give up too much of the scripture. And God is holy." And the liberals and the progressives are looking askance at the conservatives and saying, "But God is love. And love is the foundation. The scripture teaches that. So whenever you are intolerant, you are unloving." And both are trying to be faithful in their own way. But they only have a piece of the story, in my opinion. And one day I was thinking about this because we have in our presbytery very progressive churches and we have some conservative churches. And it's like, how, God, do we bring this together? And suddenly it was like there was a vision that sort of explained it to me, and maybe you'll find it helpful. It was like I was struggling in the darkness. Thick woods, tripping over roots of trees, not really knowing where I was going. But I was aware of people on either side of me, kind of stumbling in the darkness. And then through the trees way out in a field, there was a bonfire. And I made my way toward the fire, and I realized that people were coming from the other side of the fire and from all around, making their way to this bonfire, which was lighting up the world. And we got to the fire, and the darkness was behind, and the fire was there, but there were people on the other side of the fire. And the fire, obviously, was Christ, the unifying Lord, God of the universe, there present. And then someone said, defining the fire, holy love. Holy love. And somebody on the other side said, loving holiness. Holy love. Loving holiness. And they got closer to the fire and closer to the fire until they merged into one. I know it's an oversimplification, but I honestly believe that the best way to describe the progressive stance in the world today, biblically, is it the progressives call for everyone to recognize the holy love of God. Right? It comes out in justice. It comes out in caring for the poor. It comes out in gardens. It comes out in giving your life away because Christ pours through you. It comes out. The holy love of God draws us who are progressives and liberals. And it is the loving holiness, the emphasis on the holiness of God, revering God, fearing to displease, fearing to break God's word, wanting to be faithful to the word, that keeps the best of the traditionalists and the conservatives moving the way they do. They know God is loving, but they know God is holy. And you know God is holy, but you really know Him as the God of love. And somehow there's a richness that comes in the benefit and the combining of these two in this loving holiness, holy love, that we need to hold in tension. Nobody gets it perfect. And I know that there are a lot of conservative Christians that are, I think they're off the rails. I think there's some liberal Christians that have given up too much. But keeping that intention, the holy love of God and the loving holiness of God helps us to welcome others that we might have considered as Gentiles, people we might have considered as sinister, because we are one in Christ. Thanks be to God.